the kingdom. Good morning, Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. To everybody that's viewing with us online, we want to welcome you to our online worship experience. But guess what? We have an in-house audience today as well. And so we want to welcome all of those that are viewing in person this morning. On this Sunday morning, we're so glad that you chose to worship with us, as well as those that are viewing all around the world. We're so glad that you chose to worship with us. Listen, before we get started, make sure you go to your kitchen, grab some juice, water, crackers, bread, whatever it is that you need, because at the end of the service, Pastor is going to lead us into a time of communion and fellowship with the Lord. Listen, but first things are first. Listen, it's our chance to come before the King of Glory this morning and to present our offering of worship. And David said in Psalm 122, he says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I don't know, is anybody glad this morning? I'm glad about it. Why don't you stand up in your living room and join us in a time of worship to our King?
Praise the Lord, Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. In a constant and ever-changing world, what a blessed assurance that one thing remains. Let's sing together. towards us. Somebody give God a great shout in the room this morning. Hallelujah. You know, sometimes we often are at a loss of words, you know, as songwriters or as just minstrels. And when I was growing up, they taught me, if you don't have a song to sing, just sing the word of God. We're going to do that this morning. In Proverbs 3, simply says, write it on the tablet of our heart. We're going to teach it to you this morning. We want you to sing along. Clap your hands with us. Come on. Yep. There you go. Let's sing together. Let us teach it to you. Every teacher, say, write them on, say. That's the whole song. Sing it with us this morning. Everybody say, write them on. Are the branches, he who abides in me will forever be fruitful indeed. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one gets to the Father except that it comes through me. This is Jesus talking. Let not
forsake,
let not mercy, and truth,
forsake.
Clap those hands this morning. Say, write them on. Say. That's it. That's what we're saying. Hide the word in your hearts this morning. Everybody say, write them on. Say. Jesus Christ. Let's sing that together this morning. Right there at your computer. Write them. Hey, hey. In the midst of confusion and uncertain times, this is the decree. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your might. Trust in the just say,
lean not to your own
understanding. Everybody say, trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord with all your
heart. That's what I'm going to do. Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord
with all my might.
All your might.
Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord
with all my strength.
All your strength.
Oh, lean.
Lean not to your own.
One more time. Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord.
Uncertainty.
Trust in the Lord with all your might.
In the midst of opposition.
Trust in the Lord with all your strength.
What you gonna do? Tell me God's praise.
Well, good morning to you all. Second week with some folks. That helps me. And again, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And we have a few more folks here than we did last week. And next week we'll have more, but still with proper social distancing and masking, because we still want to make sure we're being responsible with our attendees, those who are comfortable attending and those who are being careful. We want to make sure we're being careful as a church, but we also want the Lord to know that we view him as worthy of our praise, regardless of our circumstances. And so we welcome all who are worshiping with us, and we are glad to be being able to give the Lord the praise due his name. I'm sure you would agree, these are days that try men's souls. As we look at all of the chaos and the calamity and the confusion and the conflict that surrounds us, it's good to know that our God is in charge of chaos. Okay? He's in charge of things that look like nobody is in charge of. And that is because of his unique ability to turn messes into miracles. And so we celebrate our God in this, even in all of the various pandemics that we are addressing today. Well, we wanted our membership to know that this Wednesday night is what we call Super Wednesday. We went through the whole month of January with our solemn assembly, our sacred gathering on Wednesday. But this Wednesday, the whole family gathers, and we're going to do a super living, Super Bowl living weekend. So we did the taping for it already, and we did it on a football field, and we're going to talk about what it means to be a winner in life. Okay? I got a call this week from the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And they asked me, would I speak to the team? Because I figured they know they need God to help them this week. Okay? So, we want us to win in life, and we need God to help us to do that. So for all of our members, you go on your Zoom, but do it as a family. We want the whole family to gather at one time as we have this special Wednesday night worship experience. We also want folks to know who are in the Metroplex that we have a membership process for those who need a church home, and every true Christian needs a church home. And for those who are wanting to be part of this fellowship, you can go online, ocbfchurch.org/membership, and you can find out about our membership process, the kind of church we are, what we believe. Very simply, we're trying to make kingdom disciples who make a kingdom impact, because they are kingdom servants. And so that's what we're trying to do, as we disciple the church to impact the world. So go online and find out if this is the church for you, you know, but be part of some solid, biblically based fellowship of saints that are advancing God's name, God's glory, and the good of God's people, and you be a part of that process. Well, you know, there's a lot to give thanks for, even in a pandemic. You're still here, we're still here. If you have food on your table, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, you have a reason to give thanks. It may not be all you want, but it's what you need. And so I want you to give thanks, not only verbally, but as you give online, make sure you do it with thanksgiving. So as I pray for our service today, we're going to talk today about spiritually confused Christians. Spiritually confused Christians. I want you to thank the Lord for all he is giving you in the pain and problems that you may be facing. I want you to give thanks. Be anxious for nothing, but pray with thanksgiving. If he still got you employed, you're still getting a check, that's something to give thanks for, because many people don't have that privilege right now. And so I want you to honor the Lord in giving with your tithes and thanksgiving offering. You can see the various ways that you can give online or mail in to say, Lord, I recognize you're my source, because you've demonstrated that the world can shift in a moment and the sources can change, but you are my source. And I want to let you know how thankful I am through giving of my tithes and my Thanksgiving offering. If you're not a part of this church, then please support your church, because they need your support. And of course, if this ministry is ministering to you, then you can give an offering over and above that to keep this ministry strong coming your way. But our members have been so faithful and have kept all of the jobs and kept us being able to do vital ministry even through these difficult times. So I'm going to pause for just a second and let you pray and give thanks as you prepare to give in however way you're going to do it, because I want you to tell God how grateful you are for his goodness to you. Let's pray. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And we give thanks. I give thanks on behalf of this church, these saints, and on behalf of all those who are not in the building, but who belong to the house and family of God. We give thanks. In confusion, we give thanks. In chaos, we give thanks. In uncertainty, we give thanks. In loss, we give thanks. In pain, we give thanks. In problems, we give thanks. So thank you. For those who are shedding tears, wipe their eyes. For those with broken hearts, mend the fissures. For those who are confused, add clarity. For those who are impoverished, meet needs. And then, Lord, would you demonstrate to a broken world that you are indeed the fixer-upper. Because we're going to praise you in the morning. We're going to glorify you at noontime, and we're going to give thanks before we go to bed, because all of our days are in your hands. Receive your people in worship today, for you are worthy to be praised. In the name of the risen Christ, we ask this. All God's people said, amen.
When we have the posture of thankfulness, the atmosphere literally changes, because
there is only one name. There is only one name with power to save. With power to save. Say, there is only one name.
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 With power to save. Powers,
powers.
We champion the name of Jesus.
Our God is champion. He reigns forevermore. Forevermore.
We sing to the Father.
Say,
our God
is champion.
Is champion.
He reigns,
he reigns
forever.
Forevermore.
Forevermore.
Hallelujah.
Say, every knee will bow down.
Every knee will bow down.
And every tongue will confess.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ.
your life.
Atmosphere shift now. Chains be broken.
The doctor, because there's typically something wrong you can't fix. You tell the doctor, "Doc, I've got a problem." But in his mind, there could be something else causing what you think is a stomach ache. All you know is the pain. You don't know what the real problem is yet. So I'm going to you, Doc, for you to tell me what the real deal is. I need the truth. He says, "This is the problem." He pulls out a sheet of paper called a prescription, and he writes on it words you do not understand. You take a piece of paper that you don't understand. You give it to the pharmacist, whom you do not know. The pharmacist goes back there with a whole bevy of medicines and starts putting your stuff together. That man could be putting strychnine and giving it to you, because you don't know. You got to believe that what he is offering is what's on the paper. So you've taken the prescription, you've gone to the pharmacist, he's giving you the medicine. Until you take it, you've not fulfilled obedience. And if you don't fulfill obedience, you're not going to get better.
Because your way was solving the symptom, not solving the problem. See, many of us, we come to church and we get the word and we say, well, I don't understand all that. But I know the one who gave it knows what he's talking about. If there is no acting on what's prescribed, there is no faith that has been exhibited. And if there is no faith that has been exhibited, stop complaining to the doctor, his stuff not working. We've got a lot of people complaining to God, your way doesn't work, and we haven't taken pill first. He said, take one every 4 hours. We take one every 4 days and wonder why it's not working. Because we have not exhibited faith. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a discussion. Faith is an action taken based on the authorization of somebody who knows what he's talking about. Last time I checked, God knows what he's talking about.
When my youngest child, my second son, Jonathan, began playing basketball, I remember an occasion when I went to see one of his earlier games. And he'd always been, athletically inclined and had played a lot in the backyard, but now he was playing on a team. Parents had shown up to cheer on their children as they played. But they were learning the game and in a team kind of way. And I was sitting in the stands, and Jonathan intercepted a pass that was being passed to one of the other team's teammates. And I remember the excitement as I jumped up and other people who were parents on the same team jumped up as he made his way down the court to score 2 points. The only problem was he went the wrong way. He went the wrong way and he wound up scoring for the enemy. Now, he didn't mean to do it, but the problem was he got confused. In the midst of all the activity on the court and all the noise in the crowd, he got confused and turned around so that inadvertently he was playing for the other side. And instead of representing the team he belonged to, he was representing the team that he was battling against. And all because he had gotten confused. See, there was so much noise, so much activity, that it was disorienting in his thinking, in his mind, and in his movement. And so the enemy was faring better because he had gotten confused. Today, I would like to suggest there are a lot of confused Christians. A lot of Christians who are belonging to the home team of Jesus Christ, but scoring for the enemy team. Because they've gotten confused with all the cultural noise, civic chaos, public calamity, mixed viewpoints. There's a disorientation that has occurred among God's people for which there needs to be a divine reset. We need to get back on track, even if it was inadvertent, even if that's not what you and I meant to do. The reality is the other team still gets the points. Such was the case in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we have spiritual confusion on the part of Peter. Now, to appreciate this, you have to understand, Peter is just coming off of a win, a big win, because earlier in the chapter of Matthew 16, Verse 15, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Oh, Peter had just gotten compliments from the Savior. He was scoring points for the kingdom. Jesus said, "I'm going to call you Peter." That means a stone. His previous name was Simon. That means a pebble. So the boy had gotten a promotion. He'd gone from pebble to stone because he was now the articulator clearly of the Christian faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's all on the up and up. But when we come to verse 21, confusion sets in. Because it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest." A few verses earlier, he got a promotion. An evangelical elevation. You didn't move from pebble to stone. But a few verses later, he's called a stumbling block. A stumbling block is something set in front of you to trip you up. One moment, he's for God's kingdom. He's going to be a centerpiece of God's church. And a few verses later, he has to be corrected by the same Savior that complimented him. Between the two, he had gotten confused. Let's evaluate this a little closer. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the fact that he was going to suffer, die, and be raised again. Peter didn't like that. He didn't like the plan of God. He didn't like the purpose of God. He didn't like the concept of a suffering Savior. After all, Jesus had come to bring a kingdom. Jesus was healing the sick, and the blind could see, the lame could walk. Everything was on the up and up, but now he's saying there's going to be some painful days ahead. And I've got to go through this. Peter then says, "God forbid it, Lord." I don't want you to miss that. He takes Jesus aside. That phrase, taking him aside, means grabbing him. In other words, he didn't say, "May I talk to you, Master?" He said, "Come here." He grabs Jesus and he says, "Look, you and I, we need to have a conversation." And then he uses the phrase, "God forbid it, Lord." So watch this. Peter is correcting Jesus in God's name. Peter is correcting Jesus in God's name. So that ought to tell us something right now. Just because you use God's name doesn't mean you know what you're talking about. See, we got folk all over the culture and in the church even today who are using God's name who don't know what they're talking about. Because they're using his name in conflict with his program and with his plan. But they think just because they put a little God juice on it, it's acceptable. Not only that, he says, "God forbid it, Lord." So he calls Jesus Lord. while telling them what to do. Wait a minute. The Lord is the one who tells you what to do. The Lord is the master. Jesus just told him what the plan was. Let me explain something. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my plans, not your plans, as high as the heavens are above the earth. What you want and what I want won't always be the same. In fact, what I want and what you want, you may not always like. Peter did not like God's plan for Jesus related to the suffering of the cross. And so he sets in motion, because he's the spokesperson. The first time early in the chapter, he knew what he was speaking about. Now he doesn't. Let's look at it a little closer. He says, this shall never happen to you. Whenever your word contradicts God's word, you're confused. I'm confused. So Jesus had to help a brother out. He had to HBO him. Jesus had to put Peter in his theological, biblical, and relational place. Look at what he says. He says, get behind me, Satan. I would have thought he would have said, get behind me, Peter. But he says, get behind me, you devil. The devil was using Peter to try to block the plan of God while using God's name. We live in a day where far too many Christians don't know they're being controlled by the devil. Because what they think, how they feel, and what they say contradicts what God says. And because they sprinkle a little Jesus on it, sprinkle a little church on it, they think it's okay to correct the will of God with the will of man. You hear it politically, socially, relationally, economically. As people who like Peter, Peter is already born again. Peter is already saved. We're not talking about a sinner. We're talking about a saint. A saint who was just complimented a few verses earlier, who is now working for the opposite team, and he doesn't even know it. He's a confused saint. When I hear what some of the Christians say about biblical issues that God clearly speaks on, and they have the audacity to say, but I think. That's another way of saying, God forbid it, Lord. But I feel. He says in Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to man. It makes sense to your own human understanding. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. It's destruction. It may seem right, feel right. It may be the popular thing to do. When Jonathan shot the ball in the wrong basket, it felt so right. And the way I know it felt so right is after he made the 2 points, he was celebrating. He was celebrating. He was waving his hands in the air like he just don't care. Because he had scored 2 points without realizing he was helping out the enemy. One of the problems today in our declining, decaying, devolving culture is that we've got Christians celebrating in worship while working for the wrong team. Because it just seems right. It feels right. It sounds right. And in the name of illegitimate emotions that feel real, they are working for the wrong team. See, what Satan does and what he did with Peter is Satan put his thoughts in Peter's head. So Peter began to think Satan's thoughts, and what was in his head came out of his mouth. So he said what he was thinking, because all the mouth does is repeat the information that the brain is absorbing. And since he was absorbing Satan's thoughts, it overrode God's word. So the way Satan gets us to get confused is he puts illegitimate thoughts, making them our thoughts, so that we utter his thinking in contradiction to what God says, leading to spiritual, biblical, and evangelical confusion. He was using human logic because what Jesus said didn't make sense. Satan has a way of switching the tags. The story is told of some boys who went to the store, department store, and they took expensive tags and put it on inexpensive clothes, took inexpensive tags, put it on expensive clothes. They switched the tags so people who thought they were getting something expensive were getting something inexpensive. You know, he's able to switch tags so that we think we know what we're talking about. We think we own it when the tags have been switched. We don't even know that we're working for the opposite team. Look at what Jesus says. He goes on to say in verse 23, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest. You are setting your mind on human understanding, on man's way of thinking. I just told you the will of God, and you telling me what people think, what men think, how men feel that is in opposition to what I say and how I feel and how I think, leading to confusion. There needs to be a reset. So notice, man's interest, independently of God, is Satan's program. And Satan's program is meant to create a stumbling block. And a stumbling block is meant to trip up the will of God. Jesus had told them the will of God. Satan put in him man's sort of thinking. Man's thought of thinking was tripping up the will of God. Now, if he would have listened to the whole word, because he got tripped up on the suffering part. See, because if he would have thought about the whole statement, it said, and rise again on the third day. Because Satan don't want you to hear the whole word. He just wants you to hear the pain part, the negative part, the part that we all want to avoid, the inconveniences of our faith. If he would have had a discussion about, let's discuss this resurrection. But that's what he does. He trips us up and we become confused. And that's why you hear so many Christians talking like the world knows what it's talking about because it sounds so good, sounds so right. And you don't have to deal with rejection. You don't have to deal with adversity. So there needs to be a reset to the confusion, particularly among believers, since Peter is a believer. So how do we correct the confusion? You don't want to be a confused Christian. You don't want to be tricked by the devil to score points for the kingdom of hell rather than the kingdom of God. You don't want to be duped. Like we don't want our children to be duped by the voices of their peer group who is leading them in the wrong direction because it sounds so good and they can become publicly acceptable. Well, here it is, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There it is. The correction boils down to a decision. This I have discovered of late is the essence of the problem, Christians who have not made this decision. We're trying to disciple people who haven't yet decided to become a disciple. Let me say that again. Our problem is we're trying to disciple people who have not made the discipleship decision, which means you could be with them for years and they make no spiritual progress because they haven't decided. Until the decision is made to be one, you can't be developed properly into one. So we got to back up. See, your baptism was supposed to be the statement that now I'm going public as a visible, verbal follower of Christ. You can accept Christ privately. You get baptized publicly because you're saying now, I want to be a disciple. But many people who start off dry go down wet and come up the same. And so they wind up hurting the cause of Christ and seeking to trump the will of God. One of the reasons why we're in all this cultural mess is we've got plenty of Christians and so few disciples. He says, if you want to correct the confusion in your life, in our families, the definition of men, the definition of women, the definition of marriage, the definition of order, the definition of government, the definition of all of this stuff that's being challenged today, you got to start by making a decision. Notice he says in verse 24, if anyone, guess what? That means you. In other words, there are no exceptions to this. If anyone, referring to Christians, Peter is already saved, he's talking to his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Now, we lost a lot of folk right there. We lost a lot of folk right there. He must deny himself. That is, when what you want and what God wants does not agree, you've got to agree to lose to you. When what you want and what God wants is not the same, if you are going to be his disciple, you must say no to you, not no to him. Now, it's easy when you and he agree. I can say yes all day to that. If you ask me to eat squash, you're going to have to talk me into that. I'm going to tell you that now. If you want me to eat squash, that's going to require a little conversation, a little coaxing. Now, you ask me to eat fried chicken, we do not have a problem. Houston, there is no problem. Because me and fried chicken agree. We agree. You don't have to beg me, coax me, talk me into it. But squash, we're going to have a little issue there because that's not natural to my desire. I don't prefer squash. But the argument is, even though it's not preferable, it's better. See, we don't believe God knows better. So we'll roll with God with the chicken. We ain't gonna roll with him with the squash, with the stuff we don't like, with the stuff we don't prefer, but that is being made acceptable and popular by the culture that is trying to get us to join up with the devil. Because it just seems so right and real and preferable. He says he must be willing to say no to himself. Then the second thing he says is, if you're going to decide to be a disciple, you must take up your cross. Verse 24 says, take up your cross. Now, crosses can be popular. People wear them around their neck, hanging up in the house. It's a symbol of spirituality. It's a symbol of goodwill, spirituality, to have a cross. Let me explain the cross. The cross is not a popular tool in the Bible. It was a device of execution. To bear the cross is to go to the grave. Jesus was carrying his cross to Golgotha. He was carrying his cross to the place of death. He wasn't going for a joyride when he was carrying the cross. He says, you must take up, notice what he says, you must take up his or your cross. What does he mean? The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, says to consider Jesus, who was willing to endure the shame of the cross. It had to do with shame, to walk through the Roman road carrying the cross. That was a shameful thing. You were convicted of a crime worthy of capital punishment. You remember, crucify him, crucify him. You remember, they made fun of him. He could save others, he couldn't save himself. It had to do with shame. So to bear your cross, some people say, well, this is the cross I have to bear, referring to some problem in their lives. No, that's not what the cross is. That's a trial, but that's not the cross. I'll tell you what the cross is. The cross is the shame, the rejection, the hurt, and the persecution that comes with your public identification with Jesus Christ. That is the cross. It has to do with the shame that comes with publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23 says to we are to pick up our cross daily. So obviously, if you're picking up your cross daily, he's not focusing on physical death, because then you wouldn't be doing it daily. He's talking about a decision that you make on a daily basis that says, I will identify with you today. I am going to be a visible, verbal follower of Jesus Christ in my value system, in my belief system. I am going to identify with you, and I will accept the shame that comes with that identification. Now, there was a time in Western culture when shame was limited. You didn't have to deal with too much shame because of a Christian veneer. America was never a Christian country, and I can go into the reasons for that, because none of our documents nor none of our criteria demanded that. But it was dominantly influenced by Christian culture. It was never a Christian nation, but it was dominantly influenced by Christian culture. In other words, a Christian perspective enveloped many of our institutions without it being formally declared as a criteria for the nation. So during those days, there was not a lot of shame to be a Christian in your school, to be a Christian in the public square, to name the name of Jesus in prayers. Well, you didn't have to go through a lot of rejection and shame because there was enough Christian influence by the church and by media and the value systems made it okay to be a Christian. Not anymore. Not anymore. You're going to now stick out like a sore thumb if you are a public representative of Jesus Christ. Let's make this straight. I'm not talking about somebody who just believes in God. That's vague. I'm talking about taking up his cross. The cross relates to Christ. God the Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus the Son died on the cross. There must be a willingness to identify as a Christian by the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, that for the non-believer, the cross is foolishness, but for the believer, it is the power of God. There's power in the cross. We sing about the power of the cross, but it's not just power in the cross. You only experience the power of the cross when you're identified with the cross, meaning you're willing to be identified with the shame that is going to be associated with your Christian commitment. You and I are living in cancel culture. And they are coming for Christianity. They're coming for the church. When you hold a biblical stand in love, but with clarity, the goal is to cancel the voice. Many voices, but specifically here, the voice of Christianity. General religion won't be touched. Biblical religion will be assaulted. So the question is, are you willing to pick up your cross? And the shame and the rejection, my church knows this, when I was invited to City Hall and they asked me to pray, but don't mention Jesus' name. Well, they asked the wrong person. Because I make a long story short, I went down there and I said, Father, they've asked me to come pray, so I assume they want me to reach you, and you told me that the only way to reach you is through the Son, so I can't do what they asked me to do unless I invoke Jesus' name. I went on to say that we're told to pray for government by the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Thank you for creating the city council, because if you hadn't created them, then they wouldn't be here to make decisions. And you said everything that was made by Christ Jesus. So bless their decision-making today in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you don't want to hear about Jesus, don't invite me. And please don't tell me, don't mention him. You and I are not to be ashamed of the cross. Now, you do it appropriately. You don't do it bombastically. But you don't hide from it. You don't become embarrassed by it. You and I, if we're going to get a divine reset and not be confused Christians, we're going to have to be clear representatives of Christ. The other thing that the cross did was it showed that I'm under Roman authority, because it was a legal thing. Rome would put you on a cross. That meant Rome had the decision about your life. Rome decided whether you were going to live or die. You were under the lordship of Rome when you were crucified. Jesus says, you're under the lordship of me if you're going to be my disciple. In other words, I tell you what to do. You're under my final authority. You're not under the authority finally of the culture. You're not under the authority of what's popular. Those are not wrong within themselves until they conflict with me. So, why does Satan want to keep you from taking up your cross? because only the cross has dominion over him. See, you have to understand that. If he can back you away from the cross, that is, your public identification with Jesus Christ, then he can keep ruling your life like he ruled Peter's life a few moments ago. Satan can call the shots and keep you confused. So that's why Satan was trying to keep Jesus from the cross, because he was trying to keep Jesus from having dominion over him. You get your authority, you get your power, you get your dominion from the cross. And so that's why so many believers lack authority, because they back away from the cross, from the shame. They don't want to lose popularity. They don't want to lose friends. They don't want to lose money. They don't want to lose notoriety. They don't want to lose any of that, not knowing they've just invited Satan to rule their lives and rule their thoughts, because only the cross has dominion. So, today, you must be willing, if you're going to be his disciple, to accept what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 calls Jesus the rock of offense. Galatians 5:11, Paul talked about the offense of the cross. It's going to be offensive. He's not saying for you to be offensive. He's saying the cross is offensive. That is identification with Jesus Christ as Lord is going to offend folk. So I'm not talking about Christians with bad personalities being offensive. I'm talking about your identification with Christ being offensive. In the name of Jesus Christ, he says you must be willing to be identified with me. There was a military guy one day, and he asked permission from his superior to go to a wedding. He said, and the commanding officer said, well, yeah, this Saturday you can go to a wedding, but you need to be back by 10. Well, the private said, but you don't understand, sir. To go there, to get back, to be back by 10, you don't understand, I'm in the wedding. That's when the superior said, no, you don't understand, you're in the Navy. Now, I got all that fun stuff you're doing out here, but you have to understand who your commanding officer is. You know, you're in the Navy, so you must adjust. See, we got too many Christians adjusting in the wrong direction. They're adjusting to the culture. They're dumbing down the standard. And so they don't have the power of the cross. The third thing he says is that you must follow me. You must follow me. Let me give you some bad news before I conclude with some good news, because I know you want some good news. Follow me. Now he's talking to the disciples who he just said, I'm going to the cross. Follow me. When you are committed to Christ, he will sometime take you to places you don't want to go. And to tell you otherwise, I would not be telling you the truth. Peter was no dummy. I'm a follower of you. You just said you're going to the cross. Excuse me? You must be willing to follow me. But Peter, if you paid attention, there is a Sunday morning. I am going to rise from the dead. Follow me. See, we don't want to follow Christ when we don't like where he's taking us. And me too. I don't want to go certain directions. But the question is, am I willing to identify with him? Jesus just doesn't want to be in your life. He wants to be your life. So, what will you get out of this decision? What will you get out of a divine reset that says, I don't want to be duped by Satan anymore? Because many of us are messed up because Satan tricked us with something that seemed right at the time. Felt right at the time. Looked right at the time. Well, first of all, you got to make this decision. Until this decision is made, Satan, even as a believer, like Peter, can take you back and forth. Well, let's look at something that you can count on once that decision is made. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Guess what he just said? He just said, if you will make the decision to become a disciple, I'm going to give you your life. Let me ask you a question. If somebody offered you $10 million to commit suicide, would you take it? I'm like, wait, we're talking about $10 million now. We're talking about $10 million bucks. They're going to give you $10 million to take your life. Well, any right-thinking person would say, that's not worth it. Because what you're giving me destroys me. It's a lot you're giving me, but it's going to kill me to do it. Whenever we take the world over Christ, we are life destroying. He says, if you make the decision to become a disciple, I'm going to give you your life. The soul, the psuche, the Greek word, it's the soul, it's the life. Your life is not your body. Your life, your body is the house for your life. Your life is your soul. That's your life. Your emotions, your intellect, your will, your consciousness, that makes up your soul, which is your life. That's what goes into eternity, not this body. When a person passes away, the soul leaves, their personhood leaves. The body doesn't. He says, I'm going to give you, if you want to save your life, then make this decision. And I will give you your life. What John 10:10 called the abundant life. I'm going to share my life with you. That's why Paul could tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, Timothy, seize, grab hold of eternal life. Timothy's already a believer. He's not telling him get saved to go to heaven. He's saying grab hold of life, which is my involvement with your existence. We don't have enough divine involvement with our existence because we haven't chosen life. We've chosen culture. We've chosen popularity, notoriety. We've chosen things, stuff. And we've given up our lives for it. Now, I'm gonna tell you now, when you make this decision to have life, your soul is going to throw a temper tantrum. We've all seen kids throw temper tantrums. Kids don't like it. They go, and they're jumping all up and down. So when you make this decision every day, your soul is going to go, because it wants its own way. But once you see God feeding you life, that is his life, because you've made this decision, then you're not bouncing around in existence anymore. You're experiencing his life because you've decided to follow him, even when he's taking you a place you don't want to go. He says, I will give you life. And just like John 12 says, verses 24 and 26, unless a seed falls to the ground and die, you won't see anything coming up. He says, a seed has to go, be buried, for you to see life come up. You and I have to die to you and me for us to see life come up. But as long as we insist on our own seed, we won't see life come up. Then secondly, he says, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So he says, I'm going to give you life now. You will experience more of my reality if you will make this discipleship decision and stop being a confused saint. You'll see my supernatural into your natural. And when I come back, I will reward you for your commitment. When the Son of Man comes back, because you chose me, that's a whole series of its own, the series of rewards for faithful believers that God will dispense because every day you kept choosing him. And we don't all hit a bullseye every day, but that should be the direction we are pursuing and repenting when we fall short. It says, and I'm going to bring my reward. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking to his disciples. They're already going to heaven. He's talking about the reward for commitment. And then finally, he makes an astounding statement to his disciples. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. That some of you standing here, he tells his disciples, who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Jesus had different levels of disciples. He had the 70, he had the 12, and among the 12 were the three, Peter, James, and John. Those different levels of discipleship reflected different levels of closeness. The three, Peter, James, and John, were the closest. Then you went to the 12, the 70, then the 500. So there were different levels of closeness. He says to those listening, there are some of you, not all 12 of you, some of you, who will not see death until you've seen the Son of Man. Well, that's a reference to Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when Jesus stood on the mountain and stripped away his humanity so that the deity burst forth in bright lights that took them to their knees. They were blown away by the glory of the Son of God. He didn't take 12 up there. Took three. Because the closer you were to him, the more of him you got to see. And he says, and you're going to see it before you die. He says, first of all, I'm going to give you life, your soul. Secondly of all, I'm going to bring back reward. But then he said, and before you die, for those of you who were the closest to me, you will see a manifestation of the Son of God. That's what happened in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was about to die. It says, while he was still alive, he looked up and he saw heaven open and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father, giving him a standing ovation as he was about to transition from earth to heaven. As we entered into the final days of Sister Evans' life, God gave her this. As it was getting closer to her transition to heaven, And it became clearer and clearer that there would be no supernatural healing that we prayed for and believed him for. There were a number of incidences. I'll tell you three. One is when she said to me, "The voices are telling me I only have a few days left." Secondly, a number of us were standing in the bedroom, and she says, "I see my mother. Can't y'all see her? I see my father. Can't y'all see him?" Of course, we couldn't. She asked me to write the name Jesus down. And I didn't understand that. She said, "Write down his name." And I said, write it down? She said, "Yes, write down his name." I said, "Why?" She said, you've got to write it down." So I took a big sheet of paper, not understanding the request, and I wrote down Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, in big letters so she could see it, and held it over her. She took a deep breath, and she said, "Yes, yes." And then, a little bit later, she said, "They're coming to give me my reward." She said, "They are coming to give me my reward. They're just waiting for the song. They're coming to give me my reward. They're just waiting for the song. It's time for my reward. They're waiting for the song." A few minutes later, a song came on. I don't know, it was a radio or whatever, but it was the song "Victory in Jesus." And she rang out with a loud voice, "That's the song." Because of her closeness to Jesus, she got to see before she transitioned where she was going. I don't know how it's going to be for you or me or us. All I know is that you get your soul, you get your reward, and in some way, unique to each of us, there are those who get to see heaven before they ever get there. But only those who do not let the world confuse them, trick them, or dupe them, and who make the decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing you've got to do is accept Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Savior, which enters you into the school of discipleship. It's that decision to trust him alone into your life, to forgive your sins, and to give you eternal life. You can go to him now and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I can't save myself," because you can't, "but I will come to Christ alone, asking you to take my sin and give me your life." And if you will trust Christ alone for eternal life, he will forgive you, save you, and freely give it to you. We want to pray with you. Let us know if you've made that decision so we can respond to you. But then, if you are a Christian, to the members of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in this new year, will you make the decision to be a disciple? Then you can be discipled. Will you make a decision each day when you wake up to say, "I'm yours today. You are Lord of my day. You're Lord of my decisions. You're Lord of my actions. You're Lord of my reactions. Let your Holy Spirit just show me which way to go. And even if I don't like it, I'm going to choose you." then you watch the seed that you buried by burying your soul to sprout life and to earn reward. Communion orients you to that. It's a way of saying, Lord, for this week, I want to be yours. I want to be lorded over by you, not by the culture. I'm in the culture, but I don't want to be of the culture. I want to appropriately, wisely, but clearly represent the cross, and I will accept the shame. We're going to give you a moment to meditate as we have a brief song and have a moment with the Lord, establishing his lordship for this week.
Able to do just what he said he would do. He's gonna fulfill every promise to you. Don't give up on God, because he won't give up on you. He's able.
Is his body broken? He gave his life on the cross to give his life to you and me. We don't worship a crucifix. That's a cross with still somebody hanging on it. No, we don't worship a crucifix. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's not on the cross now.
Hallelujah.
But he wants us to carry our cross. He's already carried his, simply by identification. If you're going to identify with him this week, eat in celebration of him. You're in a divine reset for this year. Identification with Christ, because he shed his blood for that relationship. Shall we drink together? Lord, we love you, we thank you, we need you. We repent for being spiritually confused. And we want you to be Lord. We have made that decision of discipleship. Now, show us what we should do with it as we remake it every day afresh. In Jesus' name, we ask. May God bless you richly. Give you a great week. In the Lord. See you next Sunday.